God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for bringing people here safely. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Pray that you give us a sense of clarity and wisdom as we move through these things, that our understanding would ultimately lead us to a better understanding of you, a greater hope for the future, and a better worship of who you are. I pray that even though we study things that might be far off or might be very soon, I pray that we live in light of the end, that we live in light of your coming, that we live lives that are holy because we know that you are holy and that you've called us to be holy and lights in the midst of a dark world. We praise you for these people, praise you for your word and how it speaks clearly to us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, come on in, get seated, get settled. If you don't have a note sheet, there are some more up here that you can grab on the way. And open the crinkly pages to the book of Zechariah. Open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We are still in the minor prophets. We are nearing the end of the minor prophets, but we will spend two solid weeks in this minor prophet because he is not so minor when it comes to eschatology. Lots of these books are very short. Zechariah is not necessarily all that short, in his writing, he gives probably some of the most detailed information on the coming kingdom that we have in the Old Testament. All right, so as we go through these things, Zechariah, you have a little spot there for author and date. It is written by Zechariah. It should not come as a surprise to anybody. These are not necessarily creative titles. They are very logical titles. Written by Zechariah sometime between 518 and 520 BC. 518 and 520 BC, and that might not necessarily mean much to you, but the timing is important. Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet. Post-exilic, meaning after the exile. You remember, God gives his people his law. He says, Israel, this is who you are. You are a people for my own possession. You are to be a kingdom of priests. Live in such a way that you are a light to the nations around you. Should you do that, should you live as a nation in covenant obedience, you will experience blessing beyond what you can imagine. There will be plenty. You will always be provided for. You will be sustained and you will be victorious when people come against you. All these wonderful blessings. But Israel, should you choose to live in covenant disobedience, in covenant rebellion, then there are some significant consequences up to and including being removed from the land. I removed the people before you because they were wicked. I will remove you if you act the same as those people. And we know that they did. And so Israel is carried off by Assyria, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is carried off by Babylon. Now, we also know that God appointed a specific time for that judgment, that it would last for a specified period of time. We remember when we were going through Daniel that as Daniel considers what is going to come, that as Daniel considers the length of time that they've been in exile, that Daniel sees that the number of years prophesied by Jeremiah are almost up. And so we remember in Daniel chapter 9 that he begins to pray for his nation, God restore us, God forgive us, God remove this punishment that you've placed on us justly. But Daniel recognizes that it was for a specific time. And so as we come to Zechariah, we are dealing with a prophet who writes after the exile. The people have been exiled. He actually writes, if you look in Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So he's writing after even the fall of Babylon. We're into the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the second kingdom, the second part of that statue in Daniel, if you want to think of your chronology that way. And why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, because as we're talking about some of the things that Zechariah promises, when he talks about judgment, he still talks about judgment that looks forward. And when he talks about tremendous blessing and restoration, he talks about tremendous blessing and restoration that looks far forward. In other words, he's not looking to the judgment of the exile, although that would be terrible. He is not looking to the destruction of Jerusalem that has happened, although that was terrible. This has already happened, and when we read in Zechariah, he's going to present these things in a future light. So our chronology is very important, because otherwise we might assume that he's talking about one destruction, when in fact he's talking about something that is going to happen at a point still future. When he talks about restoration, he is speaking to a people who have already been allowed back into the land. not fully. There's not the complete return to the land that there will be. That will take decades. But he is not speaking primarily of events that are happening as he is alive. He is speaking of things that are still yet future and the distant future. So, Zechariah as a book, it's important to know where it fits chronologically. And then if you've ever read through Zechariah, then you probably realize that there are some very, very difficult passages in here simply because of the imagery and the prophetic imagery that is used. The great thing about it is, where there is imagery and figurative language used, we get the interpretations most of the time. The drawback is we are not going to spend all of our time covering every difficult passage in Zechariah. We simply can't do it. We don't have the time to do it. So we're going to focus on the chapters that look toward eschatology because that is the bent of this class. If you want to take a detailed walk through the book of Zechariah, you know, if I'm alive long enough, we'll preach through it eventually. There's 66 books, so we're going to get to it one of these days. Probably not in the next couple of years, but there are some good resources that I have if you are interested in working through it on a more detailed level and coming to some understandings of things on your own. So Zechariah 1, really all we're going to cover in there is the timing in 1:1 in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So we are talking about after the fall of Babylon. We are dealing with a post-exilic prophet. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 2, we're going to look at, again, some future blessing that God is promising on a very specific location. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem. And he's dealing with angelic messengers here. That comes up pretty clearly in chapter 1. He's dealing with angelic messengers, and they are relaying God's messages to him. And look what they say in verse 4. And they said to him, run and speak to the young man. So speak to Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. So Jerusalem is going to be inhabited at some point without walls. Now here's the question for you. Why do cities have walls? To keep the bad guys out. They protect a specified population. Now, walls are very handy in that they keep the enemy out there while you are safe in here, but walls also pose a problem in that you can't really move them around. And if your city grows, then what happens is you have people living outside the walls who have to come inside the walls if there's an attack, and at some point you have to decide when to shut the gate and leave the poor guys out there to fend for themselves. But at some point in the future, it says Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. First of all, it'll be inhabited without walls simply because the population that is there won't be able to sustain the surrounding walls that they have had in the past. There will be an influx of people, and not just of people, but he specifically says multitude of men and cattle, the idea that this city will experience great blessing. Now, if you think about when he is writing to these people, he is writing to a people who are returning slowly again over decades to a Jerusalem that has been destroyed. Ravage. And what you begin to have is this kind of transient population that moves back in and slowly starts to rebuild a destroyed city. And it is not a place of great population. It is not a major center. And as Zechariah looks forward, he says it's going to be so populated, so massive that the walls won't contain it. But not only that, look at verse 5, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. They won't have walls, won't be practical because there won't be enough space, but more than that, they will not need walls because the Lord himself will be their protection. God himself will be a wall of fire around her, and more than that, I will be the glory in her midst. Where will God dwell? In the midst of? Jerusalem. Yeah, it's not mysterious. That's what the text says. Have we seen that idea before? Yeah, from Isaiah onward, from the very beginning of the major writing prophets onward, there's been this thread of the idea that when God restores his people, he is going to take up real physical residence again in Jerusalem. And we've seen him do that in the past. When has he dwelt in their midst in the past? When has God dwelt in the midst of his people in the past? In the tabernacle and the temple, very good. God had a real presence in and among his people. That presence never returned after the exile. You remember that as they're building, as Zerubbabel, as they rebuild that temple. when they rebuild that second temple, the one that remains all the way until the time of Christ and is destroyed in 70 AD, there's no recorded time where the presence of God fills that place like it did the tabernacle in Exodus, like it did the temple of Solomon in Kings and Chronicles. There's no recounting of a time when God's presence visited that place again in a powerful way. Did God still accept the sacrifices? Yes. Did God still have his high priests placed in order? Yes. In fact, we'll deal with one in the book of Zechariah named Joshua. But the presence, the physical presence of God, never again took up residence in the Holy of Holies there. So we'll keep that in mind as we work through. Look down to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I'll wave my hand over them so that they'll be a plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God is going to judge the nations that have come against Israel. And when that happens, look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God again says, I will dwell in the very midst of Jerusalem. And starting in verse 11, he talks about a couple of things that are going to take place at this time. When the people are restored, when the nations who come against Israel have been judged, when God dwells in the midst of his people, what else happens? Look at verse 11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Who becomes God's people? Many nations. Many nations are going to join themselves to the Lord and be counted as his people. We've seen this before. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25 specifically talk about this idea that the nations are going to stream to the Lord and they will be called his people. Please note that they are called his people. They are not called Israel. The nations come to Israel, they do not become Israel. The nations are not referred to as the apple of his eye here, Israel is. But the nations come to the God of Israel, and they are still called his people. Why would we anticipate nations coming to God? Why in the world would we say, yeah, that makes perfect sense given what we know of God's redemptive plan for human history? Covenant promise with who? Abraham, you're exactly right. In you, how many people will be blessed? All the nations will be blessed. God's plan has included all the nations from the very beginning. It does not include, by definition or by demand, the idea that all nations become one nation. There is distinction even when there is unity in salvation. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. Who's your? What city have we been talking about? Jerusalem. Does he say he will dwell in the midst of the nations? No, God still has a very particular place in mind. I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord, verse 12, will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Does that mean that God has rejected the nations? No. Are the nations able to come to God? Yes. Are they able to find salvation in the God of Israel? Yes. Are they able to experience the blessing of right relationship with Yahweh? Yes, they are. Over and over and over, we've seen that. But that is not at war with the fact that God still has a particular plan and a particular place for Israel and Judah. Judah is his portion in the Holy Land. And maybe you'll remember back by this time, we've gone through the book of Ezekiel where you see in detail portions of the Holy Land divided out. One specifically given to God himself right in the middle of the land. Actual boundaries of that given. If you don't remember, go back and read through Ezekiel again. Look at your notes there. But you see that God actually has a particular portion of the land that is granted to him. It is set apart and sanctified and dedicated directly to him. Although the whole earth belongs to him, absolutely, there is a place for his particular possession. The nations are his people. They belong to him. The nations will come to him. And not only will they belong to him in an ownership sense, but they will belong to him in the sense that they are called his people by relationship. And yet, in the midst of that, Jerusalem occupies a specific place of prominence. Let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 are this vision of the high priest named Joshua. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan means the accuser. It is what he does. He accuses the brethren. We'll hit that again when we get to Revelation. But he is accusing the high priest, Joshua. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. This is not a clean high priest. This is not a perfect high priest. But this is the high priest that God has chosen. This is still the people. Because who did the high priest represent? Israel. How do you know? Because everything he wore was designed to represent Israel. The breastplate that he wore with the stones with the 12 tribes, the ephod that he wore with the stones on the shoulders that had the names of the tribes. Every time he functioned as the high priest, he was the representative of his people, Israel. Every time he went into the presence of the Lord on the Day of Atonement, he bore the names, he bore the people, Israel, into the presence of God, symbolically. Now he stands before the Lord and he's clothed in filthy garments. But the Lord speaks to those standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." He says, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I'll clothe you with festal robes," party clothes, clean stuff. "Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And he admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll perform my service, if you'll govern my house and give charge of my courts, I'll grant you free access among those standing here.'" Who's standing there? Angelic messengers. God will give the high priest free access into his presence. Did the high priest ever, ever have free access into the presence of God? No. What happened when people tried to have free access into the presence of God? Yeah, see Nadab and Abihu. Not a good ending. Okay, you don't get to come into the presence of God whenever you feel like it. But God says at some point, you are going to have free access to me. And then when we begin in verse 8, to start to see these prophecies of someone called Branch. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." Now we've seen the branch already, Isaiah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 11 specifically. So this is not new language. Isaiah spoke years before this. The branch imagery, the branch word is not new. But the Lord is going to send his servant, the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua." The branch is now called the stone. And there's fascinating imagery there and connection when we get to Jesus Christ. And we'll see this again as we hit the New Testament. But the branch is also called the stone of Israel. And if you want another good book, I have one called The Stone and the Glory of Israel that you can borrow by Greg Harris. But we'll hit on that more deeply when we get to the New Testament. Look what he says. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." There is going to be a particular redemption of that land, and it is going to happen quickly. This is not God removing the sins of people over an extended period of time. This is a sudden thing that will happen that will cause a change in these people. "And in that day, declares the Lord," verse 10, "every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This time of redemption, this time when iniquity and sin is removed from the people Israel, that is going to be combined with you inviting your neighbor to sit under your vine and under your fig tree. It's a picture of plenty, a picture of abundance in possession. And again, we have seen that picture over and over and over, that when spiritual restoration happens, physical restoration accompanies it. The two are not mutually exclusive. They work in harmony. When the people are restored spiritually, they are also restored physically. And not only restored, but placed in a greater position, a position of more honor, more impact, more abundance than they had known in the past. I want you to skip now to chapter 6 for me, if you would. Zechariah chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, deal with judgment that essentially goes out all over the whole earth. Now look at verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. So he's supposed to take up an offering from the exiles who are returning. The exiles went, and they're coming back, and now he says, take up an offering for them, and he's going to do something very unique, very specific with that offering. Look at verse 11. Take silver and gold, and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take an offering, make a crown. This is not spiritual, this is not symbolic. He's actually telling Zechariah to do this. Go to these people, get money from them, gold and silver, and when you do, make a crown out of it and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, why does that sound funny to any Jew reading this? Yeah, do your high priests get to wear crowns? No, because your kings came from what tribe? Judah. And your priests came from what tribe? Levi. What happens when your kings try to act like a priest? Yeah, it doesn't go well. The one time we have a king try to come into the Holy of Holies, he's stricken with leprosy till the day he dies. Your kings don't get to be priests. Your priests don't get to be kings. You can be a prophet. You can be a prophet priest. You can be a prophet king. Those work out. Those offices cross over. But the office of priest and the office of king are distinct. They are separate. There is a gulf between them that genetically you cannot bridge under the law, under the old covenant. And of course, you know where this is going. Look what he says in verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace will be between the two offices. He puts the crown on Joshua's head, and he says, you are typical of that branch that we talked about. Is Joshua a branch? No. How do you know? Because it says that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, a man whose name is Branch. He knows very well that Joshua is the one sitting here. But Joshua is not symbolizing Joshua here. Joshua the high priest is standing there as the high priest, not as an individual. He's standing there as the high priest. And a man whose name is Branch. Why Branch? Branch because he will branch out from where he is. The branch sprout. It's something that grows, begins small, and then grows and spreads. He will branch out from where he is. And what is something that Branch will do? He will build the temple of the Lord. Very, very interesting that he says Branch will build the temple of the Lord. It has lots of implications for future temple language and usage. Branch is the one that is going to build the temple. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So Branch is going to be a king, one who sits and rules on the throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. And the priests do not have thrones. You go back and you look at the furniture of the tabernacle, you will not find a throne in the tabernacle. You go back and you look through the furniture in the temple and around the temple grounds. You don't find a seat, let alone a throne. Why don't you find a seat in the temple or the tabernacle? Always busy. Is the work in the temple and the tabernacle ever done? No. Did your priest ever get to sit down? No, because there's always something to do, because there's always another sin coming. It's always another sin, which means there's always another sacrifice that has to get prepped on the altar, cleaned on the altar. There's always another day of atonement. There's always another new moon, feast, festival, Sabbath that has to happen, which means the next offering and the next offering and the next. And it's exhausting just to think about. And then we get to the book of Hebrews. And oh man, we spent well over a year going through the book of Hebrews. Why? This image right here finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. One who is both a king and a priest. See, understand, when the author of Hebrews writes that, he is not just drawing on some limited imagery from Psalm 110, which absolutely we will go through, and it is critical. But this imagery is found all the way through the prophets, the idea that the Lord himself will be the king over his people. But not only does he need to be the king, he needs to be the one that finally intercedes for them. Because what was wrong with all the old high priests? What was that? They died. The problem with the high priest was he kept dying, and you had to get a new one. And why did they keep dying? Because they were sinful, and the wages of sin is death. How do you know all your high priests were sinners? Because all of them died. What we need, what we desperately needed, was a high priest to bring us into the presence of God who would be able to be there permanently, which is why when the author of Hebrews writes, he ever lives at God's right hand to make intercession for us. It's a powerful thing. It is a moving statement because unlike every one of those old temporary fallen high priests, this one is perfect and he's permanent. What a good thing. But now you put yourself back in this context, and these exiles who see this at first, what a strange thing this must have been to them. What an almost incomprehensible thing to simply read through the prophets, and how would this work itself out? But it's fascinating to see that as God works this out, he works it out in a very literal way. Is Christ physically, literally fit to be the king of Israel? Yes, he is. There is a reason that the gospel authors go to great lengths to point out that he is a son of who? David. Fit to rule, able to rule, genetically qualified to rule on David's throne. And it's why when we go through the book of Hebrews, is he qualified to be a high priest? Yes. According to the law? No, because that's not the covenant he ministers under. He's a high priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek, a different kind of priest. A priest who in the Old Testament, in Genesis, was both a priest and a king. A real man, a real priest, and a real king. God actually, physically, literally unites these two offices in Jesus Christ. As we look back to fulfilled prophecy, what we see is not spiritual kind of fuzziness that gets fulfilled. We see very, very literal fulfillment, that things come about exactly as God said them, almost as if he's able to accomplish exactly what he said he would. There will be a council of peace between the two offices. The gulf that separated them is gone. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Is this temple of the Lord going to be built right away? No, this is far off. Those who are far off are going to build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It'll take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. When this restoration happens, that is when this temple gets rebuilt. All of this is tied to the restoration spiritually and the restoration physically and the presence of God and God being both a king and a priest over his people. So they take that crown and they put it in the temple as a reminder to the people. What a frustrating reminder that would have been in many ways. Encouraging, gracious, God hasn't forgotten us, but what a frustrating thing to see that crown as a reminder in the temple and know that no one is fit to wear that thing. No one. Chapter 7 essentially recounts the hardness of the hearts of the people, that they are still stubborn and rebellious, that though God calls for repentance and return, their hearts are like flint, they are like stone, it is not a compliment. They are stubborn and rebellious. Turn to chapter 8. We'll finish with chapter 8 today. We'll get about halfway through the book. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her." What is Zion? What is Zion? Jerusalem. And if you want to get specific, it's a particular part of Jerusalem, the place where the temple is. But sometimes it's used of the Temple Mount. Sometimes it's used of Jerusalem itself. God is jealous for a particular place. With great wrath even. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And maybe we're brought back to that picture in Ezekiel, where in Ezekiel 8 through 11, we see God's presence rise up from the Holy of Holies and move out of the temple and stand in the gate and go out through the courtyard and stand in the gate and then move across the Valley Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives and finally depart altogether. And God says, I'm coming back. I'm going to redwell in the midst of Jerusalem again. And then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. Is it the City of Truth now? No, it's essentially a war zone more often than not now. But then it will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. What is the mountain of the Lord of hosts? I heard the mumbles. the Temple Mount. It's the high place in the city where the temple was built. It's going to be called the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts. It's called the Holy Mountain in those days. And look at verse 4. Something remarkable here that is important in the details in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. What kind of people are going to be in the streets of Jerusalem when the Lord is present there in the midst of Zion? Old people! Yes! Old people! And they are not going to be rotting away in a nursing home. Old people are going to be in the streets. But look at this. Look at the last half of verse 4. It's funny, but this is important. Each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Why do old people use staffs? Or canes because they're more fashionable now? Why? Because it's hard to walk when you're old. Things do not function on a perfect level when you're old. The Lord is in Jerusalem, and you have old people who still need staves to walk around. Do those sound like perfected bodies to you?
No.
Oh. See, that's a pretty critical piece of this whole thing. That although the Lord is ruling in Jerusalem, although he is present in Zion, the effects of age, of physical decay, are not completely done away with. This is not an eternal state passage. It implies that there is some kind of intermediary period before sin, death, age, decay are totally done away with, when the Lord is nevertheless very present and real and dwelling among his people. Don't worry, it's not just the old people. Verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the street. Young people! You say that's not very encouraging? Yes, yes, it really is. Old people and young people pictured as playing in the streets. There's no threat here. There's no outside robber or thief or bully or army to come in and disrupt it. This is actually a very... What are we going to be doing when God reigns? Do we sit on a cloud and simply play harps? It sounds awfully dull. You have the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and you have people existing and playing in the streets. Why? Is recreation bad?
Is this the millennial kingdom?
Yes, I would hold this as a millennial kingdom passage. Zechariah speaks powerfully of the millennial kingdom. But you have here a picture of the blessing of being in the presence of the Lord includes real joyful, fun activities. Recreation that is in the presence of God and honors God. Young and old shown together being joyful. How are they playing? I don't know. I don't know what games they're playing. Probably not on their iPhones, though. I struggle to think that iPhones are going to be a part of the whole thing. But they're interacting with one another. There's joy. They're playing. Why? Because God created us to experience joy, to recreate, to have fellowship with one another that looks like this. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Although you can't imagine this, does that mean that I can't? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. They are going to be restored. There will be truth. There will be righteousness. Look down to verse 12. For there will be peace for the sea, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and I'll cause the remnant of these people to inherit all these things. There will be physical blessing, physical plenty and provision that goes along with it. Verse 13, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you might become a blessing. What kind of language is that? You were a curse, you will be a blessing to all the nations. Which covenant? Abrahamic covenant. Their prophets do not speak these things in a vacuum. This is intentional covenant language that he is using. You will fulfill not the old covenant of the law. You will now fulfill the blessing under the Abrahamic covenant promised to all the nations. So God's promise to restore them, and when they restore them, they will finally be a blessing to the nation. By the way, that is what they were always called to be. If you read Exodus 19, as he's about to give them a law, if you do this, you will be my particular people, my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. They were always designed to be an intermediary between God and the nations. They were always designed to be a blessing to the nations. They were always designed to show the people what God's favor looked like. They were always designed to be the light that attracted people like bugs to a light at night, to what the God of Israel looked like. They will finally fulfill that high calling. Look at verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become a joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts in the house of Judah. You are going to obey, you are going to follow the prescribed fasts and feasts and sacrifices, but obedience to God will be a joy and not a burden. It is not going to be an external thing that you are forced to do. It will be a joyful response of a changed heart, which, by the way, should bring us back to Jeremiah. And God is not going to write the law on tablets of stone. He's going to write it on what? Their hearts. These people have had a radical heart change that accompanies the physical blessing and that precedes their acting as a light to the nations. Look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts, and I will go also. You have people from nations and cities spread all out, saying, let's go see the God of Israel. This is something that we have seen from the major prophets onward. The nations are going to stream to Israel, but there's a fascinating addition here in Zechariah 9. They're going to seek the Lord of hosts. They're going to say, I will go also. Look at verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. He occupies a particular place. They're not going to go to the woods and meditate and find the presence of the Lord. They are not going to look inward and find the presence of the Lord. They're going to say, I know where God is. I know where he dwells. I know where he rules from. It's there in Jerusalem. Let's go. And they go and they entreat the favor of the Lord. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of who? A Jew. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Not let us grasp the garment of a church member. Not let us grasp the garment of someone else who seems to know the way. Let us attach ourselves, physically if necessary, to a particular people whose God is the Lord. They finally act like a kingdom of priests, because what do priests do? They intercede between people and God. They bridge the gap. They bring people to God. And now here you have a very physical, literal saying that that is exactly what is going to happen. People are going to say, take me with you. Take me to your leader. They're going to grab the garment of a Jew and they're going to say, I know what your God is like. And I want to be in his presence. Take me with you. Has that happened at any point in human history? Not even close. Not even a shadow of this, of anything like this, has come upon the nations.